Welcome to the South Harbor Church Podcast. South Harbor is a part of the Harbor Churches who exist to help people find their way back to God.
This week, we wrap up our series, Deeply Formed Life, with a special Easter Sunday message. But before we get to that, if you happen to be in the West Michigan area and attending our services on Sunday morning, we have a request for you to think of. In our efforts to make our church services as accessible as possible as we can to as many people as we can, we are in search of some one-on-one buddies to serve in our kids' ministry. Our one-on-one buddies are assigned to a special young person that needs a little extra attention so that the entire family can enjoy attending church together. If you would be interested in helping us out in that, we would love it if you would send an email to shkids@harborchurches.org. We would love to hear from you. And now, let's head over to Pastor Tim as he brings us an Easter Sunday message.
In John 20, we'll just start by reading a bit of the Easter story. John 20 is one of four biographies we have on the life of Jesus. John's the latest of the four biographies, but John 20 is the story of Easter Sunday. John 20, verse 1. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, and said, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have put him." Let's just pause there. The first person to come to the tomb, the first witness of the resurrection, is a woman named Mary Magdalene. The first person to experience it is a woman named Mary Magdalene. I love of all of the people who have been following Jesus, Mary Magdalene, I find to be one of the most interesting. Mary Magdalene is one of those people that I can shut my eyes and I feel like I can picture her. There are some people that are harder. Paul is really complex. When I read Paul, it's really hard for me to get my mind around Paul. But Mary, I feel like I can shut my eyes and I can see Mary. Like, I can picture her. Mary is first mentioned in the book of Luke, Luke chapter 8. Mary Magdalene, Jesus is traveling through a city called Mary Magdalene, and he meets Mary Magdalene, and we find out that Jesus has 12 disciples. They're embodying kind of the new Israel. There were 12 tribes of Israel. He's got 12 disciples. They're going to embody a whole new movement, but also with Jesus are a group of women disciples, and one of those women is Mary Magdalene. When Jesus first meets Mary, we learn from Luke that Mary has seven demons. Now, what do we do with that? Let's talk about that sometime. But we learn she's got seven demons. Jesus is going to meet her, and his first move is to cast out seven demons out of Mary. However you think of that story, however you understand that moment, I just picture a brokenhearted woman. This is a woman at her absolute lowest, maybe even her scariest. I can just imagine there's probably not a lot of people that want to be around Mary Magdalene prior to Jesus meeting her and casting out these demons. Probably not a lot of people trust Mary. In fact, I can picture the stories that people would make up about Mary Magdalene. 591 AD, there was a rumor that emerged. So about 600 years after Jesus, there's a rumor that emerges about Mary Magdalene. It's not in the Bible. It's not substantiated by anything in the Bible, and yet a rumor emerges. There's a story that emerges about Mary Magdalene that she was a prostitute. If those are the stories that are emerging 600 years after Mary Magdalene, what are the stories people in her day and age are telling about her? Ooh, I'll tell you how she got those seven demons. Have you heard what Mary's been up to? I mean, can you picture? One of the reasons this story resonates with me is I've sat with far too many people who have had unfair and untrue stories spoken about them that have circulated. That is more true now in our social media-driven age than it's ever been, especially true amongst middle schoolers and high schoolers. And I just picture Mary, if these are the stories we're telling about her 600 years later, what are the stories that they're telling about Mary? And yet Jesus meets her, and when Jesus sees Mary, he sees through all the things people have said. He sees through the seven demons to who she actually is. Jesus speaks her name and casts out the demons. And so she's been following Jesus everywhere. Mary Magdalene is one of the few people in your Bible who will never abandon Jesus. When they come to arrest Jesus, we looked at this on Thursday. When they come to arrest Jesus, the disciples will all run. The men disciples will all run. Everyone except for Peter and John will run. Peter and John will go to the high priest. They'll see kind of the trial of Jesus. And then Peter gets caught up in something, and then he takes off running. John is the only disciple that makes it to the tomb. But we also read that Mary Magdalene is at the cross, but Mary Magdalene is at the cross. John then, he takes off, but Mary Magdalene follows Jesus after he's breathed his last to the tomb. And then Sabbath comes. Mary, like every other good Jewish person, takes a day off. And the very first opportunity Mary has to come back to Jesus, she comes back to Jesus. And on Easter Sunday morning, early, early, before the sun's even up, she is on her way back to Jesus because this is her friend. And she sees that the stone is moved and he's not in there. He's not in there. And she takes off running to the other disciples. She tells them, Peter and John run back to see, okay, what happened? They see that Jesus isn't in there. Then they take off running. Look at verse 10. Then the disciples went back to where they were staying, but catch this detail. But now Mary stood outside the tomb crying. So again, Mary's the only one. She's at the tomb and she's crying. Mary doesn't leave ever. Mary just is there. Jesus has saved her life, and love doesn't leave, and she stays with Jesus. I think it's really important to remember that before Easter Sunday is celebration and singing and exclamation points, before it's all of that, Easter Sunday meets us as lament. It meets us in our darkest moments. It meets us in those moments when it feels like all hope is lost. It meets us in the moments that feel like an ending. One of the unique privileges of being a pastor is there is a moment. It's a holy and a sacred moment that happens right before a funeral service, where I get the opportunity to sit with the immediate family. Usually, it's in like a back room of a church. And not too long ago, I was able to sit with a family, and it was a gentleman who had just lost his wife of 50 years. They had just celebrated their 50th anniversary, and now I'm in this back room trying to create some silence and also say a couple prayers. And as we're about to walk out and into the worship service, into the funeral service, he grabs me and he puts his head into my shoulder. And this is a big, strong Dutch man, right? And so, I'm like trying to hold him up, and he just begins weeping. And he talks about how this will be the first night in his life and in his known life, 50 years, that the pillow next to him will remain cold. Easter meets us in the moments where our dreams feel like they're dead. That moment for him felt like an ending. In a former life, I was a college pastor, and I got to work with a lot of college students, and I'll never forget one of the conversations I had with a college student. She was telling me, so she was curious about faith. That was her language. I'm curious about faith again. And so I had invited her to an Easter Sunday service, and she described how she was terrified at this Easter Sunday service that the pastor was going to make a joke about Easter Christians. So we talked about that, and I realized that she used to go to church a lot, and then she stopped. And she said, I used to be the person that would laugh at those jokes, because I thought they were funny, like, ah-ha-ha, like people that only come in on Easter and Christmas, CEOs, Christmas and Easter onlys, whatever. Like, she's like, please don't make that joke. She was hoping the pastor that day didn't make that joke, and I, with her, was hoping he didn't make that joke. And she said, so I asked her, like, well, walk me through, like what caused you stepping away? And she said it was on an Easter Sunday morning, a couple years ago. On an Easter Sunday morning, she was sitting in the worship service, and all the songs were upbeat, as they tend to be on Easter. And there's a lot of, you know, every sentence ends with an exclamation point, and you know, like all of that. And there's the "He is risen indeed" moment. And she said, as that whole thing is going, it felt like there was a voice inside of her that was rising, and she was trying to like shove it down, but it just felt like it kept rising. And so finally, she turned on the way home and she said, I can't keep it in anymore. And she asked the person a question, the question that was in her as she was driving home. She said to the person she drove in with, she said, do you ever wonder if we just made this whole thing up because we're scared of dying? And so she's telling me the story, and I'm like, oh, what happened? And she goes, well, what I needed was silence. And instead, he came with a bunch of answers, and I walked away from it all. I picture Mary Magdalene in this moment. It's an ending. It's an ending of her faith. She put all of her hopes and dreams that Jesus was the Messiah, God's chosen one, and now he's dead? And it's the ending of the dreams she had of, like, just this is her friend. This is the one she's, like, who saved her life. Before Easter meets us as, like, celebration, it meets us where Mary is. It's what do I do with this? Now, we don't know what questions Mary has. Like, we don't know exactly. She doesn't actually name her questions. You can see and feel her emotions in the story. If you read the story carefully, you kind of get a sense. Like, she just doesn't leave. She stays and she cries. But she doesn't ask the question. However, there is somebody in the life of Jesus who asks the question, actually dares to ask the very honest question of, Jesus, are you for real? Are you it? Are you legit? That person is, if you have a Bible and want to look there, it's in Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11. Matthew is my favorite of the four Gospels, by the way. Matthew was a tax collector who Jesus invites to follow him, and he writes an account for the outsiders. Anyway, John is Jesus' cousin. So John, we refer to him as John the Baptist because when we first meet him, he's baptizing people. And he's Jesus' cousin, and he's Jesus' friend. Like, probably, arguably Jesus' best friend. I've got a friend who believes that he was probably Jesus' teacher, too, like, at some level. John the Baptist and Jesus are tight. And John the Baptist has a question for Jesus. Because, essentially, what's happened in the weeks leading up to this moment is life hasn't been going well for John the Baptist. He's been out proclaiming Jesus. He believes Jesus is the Messiah, God's chosen one. The first thing John the Baptist will say when Jesus is an adult to kick off his adult ministry, he'll say, look, the Lamb of God who has come to take away the sins of the world. Like, John has faith. And that faith hasn't been celebrated by everybody. In fact, the king of the day, a guy by the name of Herod Antipas, he doesn't like what John's doing. He doesn't like what John's preaching. So he has John the Baptist arrested. And now John's got a question, because John from jail, like, he's got a question for Jesus. Here's the question, Matthew 11, verse 2. When John, who was in prison, heard about the deeds of the Messiah, he sent his disciples to ask him, are you the one who is to come? Are you the coming one? Which is code word for the Messiah. That's how he's referred. The Messiah is referred to by the prophets of the Old Testament. Are you the coming one, or should we expect someone else? Let me translate. Jesus, I'm in prison. This is not the plan. Are you the one who is to come? Are you actually the Messiah? I've been claiming you were the Messiah, but are you actually this person? Are you actually? Because if so, what on earth? Why am I in prison? This is not how the story was supposed to play out. Now, we got a little bit of deep thinking we won't do too much on Easter Sunday, but stay with me for a minute. John the Baptist has a theology. You can see it throughout his life if you're looking for it. John the Baptist has a theology. He has a way of seeing how the story was supposed to play out that is the main theology of his day. This is how they read the scriptures. Their scripture being the what we call the Old Testament or the Hebrew Bible. He's got a theology. What theologians will now refer to as a two-part eschatology. Don't get lost in that word eschatology. It just means end times. John the Baptist believes that the end times are going to play out in two parts, or that the world is going to play out in two parts. You'll see why he's still confused. Part one is what he refers to as this age, or what the prophets refer to as this age. It's this world. It's all of the heartache and pain and despair and in laughter, but sadness, celebration, and yet things fall apart. It's all of the things that we deal with this age. Then the Messiah is going to come. And when the Messiah comes, the Messiah will usher in a new kingdom where the Messiah is going to be the king. And in one immediate moment, in a triumphant act of, like, power, the Messiah is coming in and will usher in what is referred to as the age to come. This age will end and a new age will begin. Does this make some sense? two-part, they refer to it as two-part eschatology. You hear it in some of John's language. The first things he's saying in the scriptures are, get this language, the axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor, gathering his wheat into the barn and burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire. He's got like this warning message, like, you, hey, we're living in this age, but the Messiah's coming, and my cousin's coming, and when he comes, you better be careful, because anyone on the bad side is going down. Now, you can understand his concern, right? He's in prison. Wait a minute. Jesus. Okay, question for you. Time out. So, you're the Messiah, but I'm in prison. The good guy is in prison, and the bad guy isn't. And spoiler alert, John will get beheaded by Herod Antipas. So the good guy is in prison and going to die, and the bad guy is going to get away scot-free. Are you the one who is to come, or did I get the whole thing wrong? Now, to this, Jesus is going to respond in a way that is brilliant. Jesus has a whole different eschatology, theology, what theologians will often refer to as three-part eschatology. It's not one section, but three. But notice how he responds. Jesus replied, "Go back and report to John what you hear and what you see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is proclaimed to the poor." So Jesus says, look around. Now, Jesus is a rabbi. He's a rabbinical Jew. And I've got a PowerPoint presentation. That's not how rabbis taught. Rabbis always taught by pointing at something you could see. So Jesus will say things like, look at the birds of the air. He's certainly pointing at something. Look at a farmer sow seeds. He's certainly pointing at something. Look at the flowers of the field. He's certainly pointing. So when Jesus says this, I picture him pointing. Go tell John what you see and what you hear. The blind receive sight, and the lame walk, and the deaf can hear, and those who have leprosy, the skin disease, they're healed. Like, I picture him pointing around. But what's truly brilliant in this moment, for me to nerd out just a little bit, is not just what Jesus does pointing around, but Jesus points backwards. Jesus points to his Bible, the thing that John's like, are you misreading this Bible? John the Baptist, this isn't what's supposed to happen. John points back to his Bible, John's Bible, our Old Testament. And Jesus does something that's absolutely stunning. Jesus takes two passages. Okay, see, I'm going to try to communicate this clearly because I find this so interesting. He takes two passages, Isaiah 35 and Isaiah 61. These two passages are these declarations of who the Messiah is going to be. And you're going to give sight to the blind, going to make the deaf hear, all these things. And he weaves these two passages together. Now, what's interesting is in these two passages, one of the promises of the Messiah is that the prisoner will be set free. Jesus says, tell John what you see and what you hear. He gives the two prophecies, but he leaves out and the prisoner will be set free. And instead, he adds this line, verse 6, "Blessed is anyone who does not stumble on account of me." In other words, what Jesus says is, tell John, yes, I am the Messiah, but you're not going to be set free. You misunderstood how the thing was going to play out. Did I communicate that clearly? I cannot emphasize loudly or passionately enough just how brilliant Jesus is. How brilliant Jesus is, how deeply he knows the text. And John the Baptist apparently knows the text. That he can communicate this thing and immediately John will catch it. John will catch what's going on. He knows what Jesus is saying by leaving out the verse, adding a verse. He catches it. I want that so badly. I actually, a deep conviction of mine is that everything Jesus says, I think he's linking it to something in his Bible. And I just want to know all those things. I'm passionate. So Easter Sundays can be weird as a pastor. Let me just name this. I love Easter Sunday. And I've talked to a lot of pastors, and what I hear from pastors is Easter places like this pressure on pastors where it's, we want to communicate the resurrection story passionately, clearly, convincingly. We want to communicate the story well, and yet it can be hard. And it's easy in pastor land, it's easy to resort to party tricks as a way of making it happen. There was a day and age where I thought these were cool things too, like where, you know what we should do on Easter Sunday? Is we should sync up the drums with like the lasers and the smoke machine, and that will be awesome. And then the spirit will move. I don't want to mock it. I got friends who do that thing, and I'm cheering them on. They got great hearts. But for me, I've always been worried about those kinds of. I could never do that stuff because it's always felt like it could be emotionally or spiritually manipulative. But I am passionate about lighting a fire in our chest. And the only way I know how to do that is by giving you text, giving you the scriptures, helping connect these scriptures so that the voice of our God can speak through them. I love what Jesus does in this moment. I find it captivating. Anyway, Jesus quotes the Bible, says, look around, tell John what you see and what you hear. Yes, I am the Messiah, but you misunderstood what I was about. You thought it was going to go this world, part one, boom, Messiah, kill all the bad guys, new world. That's not how it's going down, John. You've misunderstood what I'm about. Jesus, throughout his ministry, has been talking about what God's doing differently. He says things like, the kingdom of God is small at first, like yeast in bread, but once it gets in the bread, it kind of grows and grows and grows. The kingdom of God is like a mustard seed, the most annoying of all seeds, because once it gets in the ground, it will just grow and grow and grow. You can't stop it from growing. The kingdom of God is like that. The kingdom of God, here's the most telling theological lesson of Jesus. The kingdom of God is like wheat that grows in a field with wheat. Wheat that grows with weeds. The weeds is the word shibboleth. It looks just like, we call it tares in our Bible, looks just like the wheat until the wheat gets gets fruit on the end of it, and then the wheat will bow over. And Jesus will say, they grow together, good and bad. God's kingdom and the kingdom of the air, he'll say, the kingdom of this world will grow together. And if we were to go in and try to just, like, you're good, you're bad. If we played that game, which unfortunately many people in our world, many Christians in our world play that game a lot. You're good, you're bad, you're good, you're bad. If we play that game, we might accidentally label something bad that's good. So we've got to wait, Jesus said. Often theologians will refer to this as three-part eschatology. It's not there's this age, then there's boom, Messiah, and then the age to come. It's there's this age, and the Messiah will come, and there will be a period of time where the wheat and the weeds are growing together. That's where we live. But the fruit will grow. King Jesus will reign, and he'll grow. The movement will, the kingdom will grow. The best image I can think of for it. Does that make some sense? Okay, now here's what's really interesting. Okay. If this is true, if Jesus is right, which I think he is, if Jesus is right, then you and I have a role to play. In John's telling of the story, it's bad, boom, Messiah comes, the Messiah does everything, and then everything is good. But in Jesus, what Jesus kept using is language, metaphors like, I'm kicking off a new movement. But you're part of it. You'll be my ambassadors. You'll be my witnesses. Like, I'm kicking open the gate, but you're part of it. Notice what he says in verse 12. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has been subjected to violence, and violent people have been raiding it. I hate that translation. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has been subjected to violence, and violent people have been raiding it. Some people will translate this. You probably have a footnote that says, has been forcefully advancing, and forceful people take a hold of it. Though that verse has been, I think, one of the more misquoted verses to justify some pretty ridiculous and ugly things in the name of Jesus. So why does Jesus say this to John? It's actually John's disciples go home. He's saying it to the crowd who watch what's happening. Why does he say this? The Hebrew idea behind this forcefully advancing, this violence, the kingdom of God is advancing violently. The Hebrew idea is the word prats. Let me hear you say prats. 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 You can translate prats as forceful. Absolutely. You can translate prats as violent. Absolutely. The problem with those translations is when we hear forceful and violent, we think bloody gore. That's not the idea of prats. The idea behind prats is passion. It's passion. There's two pictures that prats it gets linked to in the Old Testament. The first is Genesis 38. There's a couple, Judah and Tamar. Tamar is pregnant with twins. It's a weird story, but it's a fun story too. She's pregnant with twins. She's delivering these twins. She's giving birth to the twins. And one of the twins reaches out his hand during delivery, and the midwife grabs the hand, the chubby little hand, and ties a red ribbon around the hand. Because in Jewish culture, you got to know who the firstborn is, because all of double portion of the inheritance, the family name, will all get linked to the firstborn. So we got to find out who that firstborn is. So they grab the hand, but then the hand goes back in, and the other kid comes bustling out, and they name that kid Perez. Perez. Now, that word, Perez, is, it's a weird story, I know, that word Perez is the noun version of the word prats. The rabbis tell all these, I think they're hilarious midrash about how Perez just like, come on, seriously, you're going to take that long to get out? I'll go. That's the image of prats. The kingdom of God is prats. It's advancing forcefully. That's the first image. The second image that's used in the scriptures is an image that's connected to shepherds. Now, not many of us are shepherds or are all that familiar with shepherding. I think it kind of works this way with cows. Have you seen cows? The images of, so in the evening, a shepherd will often, if they're near a fenced in area, I don't know what the word I'm looking for, like a pen, they will bring the sheep in to protect them from foxes, wolves, like whatever's out there. They'll lock them inside. And then in the morning, when they need to go back out to pasture, they'll open up the gate and the sheep will come bustling out. I was able to go to Israel over a decade ago with Ray Vanderlaan, and he must have known that this moment was coming, but he had us go and stand by a shepherd's field, and he just said, we're just going to wait for a little bit, and I'll teach. He taught on shepherds, and then all of a sudden, we saw the moment where the shepherd opened up the gate, and the sheep booked it out of there. I think cows do the same thing. I wish I would have taken a video of that moment at the time. I didn't, but I did find one online that gets at the same idea. Let me show you what prats looks like. That does not look like Israel, by the way. So the gate, by the way, is just off camera. They're going to pan out in just a moment. It's over here. That's the image. That's the image. When Jesus says the kingdom of God is protsing and those who prots with it will take, this is the image. Sheep are weird. But that's the image. And there's like another wave and they see it and they're coming. That's my favorite one right there. My favorite of the sheep. And then if you're ever in need of a metaphor for 2020, the sheep shut the gate on themselves. Then they lose their minds. Yeah, that's good. That's good. That's my 2020 metaphor. Jesus will use metaphors like, I am the gate. He's come to kick open the gate. What we celebrate on Easter morning is what Jesus did. Absolutely. Jesus kicks open the gate. And so we sing songs and we celebrate this moment. But if we just stay in the pen and say, well, that was a cool thing he did, aren't we glad that he did that thing for us? If we don't forcefully advance with this kingdom, then we celebrate the king, but we don't bring kingdom. And to the Jewish mind, especially the mind of the scriptures, if you're not bringing kingdom, then you must not truly believe in the king. And what does kingdom look like? The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the deaf can hear. Like, it's going to the broken and the hurting and going there. Jesus used language of be my witnesses. The early church talked about how Jesus was the first fruits. He's like the barley harvest. Easter's on the barley harvest. But we will be we are the harvest. We are the wheat harvest of Pentecost. The Holy Spirit comes at the wheat harvest. There's more. The kingdom, he kicks open the gate. We storm through. Does that make some sense? Let me try a metaphor. This modern day parable, this may or may not work. I ran it by Tierra, Pastor Tierra, before the service, and she goes, eh. I stole it from Tony Kimple, so this is not mine. There's a town where only ducks live. And every Sunday, the ducks will waddle out of their houses, and they will waddle down, I'm not going to waddle for you, they'll waddle down Main Street, and they will waddle into their churches, and they will waddle into their pew, and then they will have a seat. And out will waddle the choir, little duck choir, and the little duck choir will sing their little duck songs, and then they'll waddle off stage, and onto the stage will waddle a little duck preacher, and this little duck preacher will turn in the duck translation of the Bible. There's a duck translation of the Bible in this parable. And we'll read from the duck translation, and then we'll preach a little duck sermon, and the duck sermon will go something along the lines of, my fellow ducks, you have wings. God gave you wings. You can fly. With wings, you can soar like eagles. With wings, you can fly. With wings, there's no wall they can put up. There's no fence they can put up. My fellow ducks, you have been given wings. God has given you wings, and with wings, you can fly. And all the other little ducks said, amen. And then they all waddled home. Yeah, Tierra was right. What good is it to believe that Jesus conquered death? What good is it to believe that the resurrection happened if it doesn't change the way we actually live? If it doesn't change how we actually engage in this world, if it doesn't change who we love and how we love, what good is it to believe it happened? If anything, it's to quote Paul, it's just going to be more of a resounding gong and more noise in our world. It's just going to create more confusion around who Jesus is. The early Christians saw the world being flipped upside down in this moment. They saw the marching orders of Jesus to go, and they went. We're going to start a new series in 2 weeks, looking at the early church. That's what, to see what they did, the passion behind what they did. Let's go back to Mary, because it has to start here. Have you come to believe that the best is behind you in any place in your life? That thing is dead, whatever that thing is. That relationship, that friendship, that dream. Come with me back to Mary. Mary's heartbroken. All of her dreams have ended. The one she's put her faith in her mind, he's dead, and now his tomb has been raided. That's all she knows until this. Verse 11. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. They asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?" They've taken my Lord away, she said, and I don't know where they put him. At this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not realize that it was Jesus. He asked her, "Woman, why are you crying? Who is it you're looking for?" Thinking Jesus was the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you've put him and I'll go get him." Jesus said to her, "Mary." I think this is one of the most intimate and beautiful moments in all of our Bible. Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned around, turned toward him, and cried out in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus says her name. I love this story because resurrection often comes bursting into the things in our hearts, the things in our lives that have died, and it whispers our name. Not the names we've told ourselves, not the names we've convinced ourselves, but our name. Not the seven demons, like the seven worst secrets that you carry about yourself, like that if anyone found out these. And Jesus knows Mary. What felt like an ending is actually just a beginning. But the story doesn't end there. Jesus said, "Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, "I have seen the Lord." Mary prats. Don't just stop here. Don't just stay here. Go. Go. More people need to know this. More people need hope. Over the last year, like you, I have watched many good people give up, right? 2020 was a hard year. The early season of 2021 has been a hard season. I've watched lots of good people stop dreaming. It felt like an end for many people. I have a vivid memory of sitting around a campfire in July, and we were processing whatever. I mean, remember July? They kind of all blended together. Remember where we were in July? And somebody around our campfire said, hopefully this reference makes sense to you, but they said, what we need right now is for John Krasinski to give us some more good news. Remember John Krasinski, Jim from The Office, had done this TV show in the early stages of the pandemic. And essentially what he wanted to do is to remind all of us that while there's a lot of things in the news that are scary and bad, there's a lot of really good people doing lots of really good things. And he just, from his home office, his kids made the sign. It was like, it was low production quality and it was absolutely beautiful. And he did that, and I think, don't quote me on this, but I think it lasted till early summer, like June. And then he was done with the show. I don't know why he was done. I'm assuming it took a ton of work. But I remember thinking when it was done initially that, most likely we're done with COVID soon. That'll be gone soon. I was wrong. Anyway, so we're sitting around this fire, and somebody says, you know what we need is for that show to come back. We need some good news. And we all nodded and was like, yeah, that would be fantastic. We need that back. And then I was thinking about it later that night, just laying in bed thinking about replaying that conversation. And I got a little bit sad because that has always been our job. I mean, I love that Jim from The Office, John Krasinski, is doing it. But our job has always been to be the good news people. And if we are in desperate need of somebody to turn the camera on and tell us good news, then we've stopped doing our job. And Christians stop. We shut the gate on ourselves. He kicked it open. We shut it on ourselves. And I think, church, Jesus followers, if you're a Jesus follower, I think it's time to dream again. I think it's time to prots again. I think it's time to help our world to dream again. Easter Sunday, Jesus reminds us that the grave is empty. And if the grave is empty, the early disciples said, well, if death can't keep him back, then we can be truly dangerous because what's going to stop us? We can go to the scariest parts of our world with gospel. We'll end there. Would you join me in a word of prayer? Gracious Lord, we are, Jesus, I am so grateful. We are so grateful for what you've done. Lord, we are so grateful for what you continue to do. And Lord, we also confess that it's really easy to take who you were and who you are and put you on a stained glass somewhere and create a religious figure around you and forget that what you came to inaugurate is a whole new way to be human. Lord, would you allow the church once again to dream about what it looks like to be a new humanity where people who feel unloved are welcomed in, where people who are hurting are welcomed in. Lord, where we, with one voice, though we may look very different, with one voice we declare that you are King and you are good. And so Jesus, would you help us to believe again and to dream again, we pray. And we pray all of this in the resurrected name of Jesus. Amen. Would you please stand?
As always, we're grateful you would choose to spend some of your time with us. For more information about how you can become a part of the South Harbor Church community, or any questions you might have about things you hear on the podcast, find us on the web at www.southharbor.org, or you can find us on Facebook and Instagram at South Harbor Church. We're streaming live every Sunday morning at 11, which you can find either on our Facebook page or by visiting vimeo.com/South Harbor Church. And so, as always, from all of us here at South Harbor Church and the Harbor Churches, we want to wish you a blessed week.